It's good to have you with us this morning. Can you hear this all right? All right, we are going through Luke chapter 24. We had a great service this morning, the sunrise service, a lot of people out there, and it was cold, but it was nice, and great food and fellowship. So it's good to have all of you with us here this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together to worship you, to sing songs this morning about the resurrection, because without your resurrection, we are without hope. And so we thank you, Lord, that you conquered the grave, you paid the price for all of our sins, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would remind us of your amazing love and grace towards us, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and we thank you for being here in our midst. May you convict and reveal and prove yourself, Lord, to those who may not know you as Lord and Savior. And so we commit this service into your hands, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 24. This section that we're going to look at this morning, it's the longest narrative we have in the New Testament concerning that first Resurrection Sunday. We see that, Mary Magdalene goes before the sun comes up when it's still dark. She goes to the tomb. Then some of the women go to the tomb. Then Peter and John run to the tomb. But the longest narrative we have is this section we're going to look at with these two men that are on the road to Emmaus. Now, we know the name of one of these guys. His name is Cleopas. We don't know anything about him. The second guy remains nameless. These guys are just regular disciples. They're just ordinary men, and just like all of us here. But they have an extraordinary encounter with the risen Jesus. And so in a lot of ways, these two disciples are like us. Again, we're just ordinary disciples, but if we're saved this morning, we have experienced an extraordinary event in all of our lives where Jesus took us from death and he brought us to life. He forgave us of all of our sins. He's given us hope, and we are going to spend eternity with him. And so let's look at the chapter 24. We're just going to read through the first 12 verses, and then we're really going to pick up in verse 13, but this is a recap. So it says, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday morning, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are angels. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be betrayed or delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, so to the apostles there. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. It literally means nonsense. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, as we saw this morning. John was running with them. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so I can imagine that their conversation was very discouraging, very, just devastating and confusing. They will see they're without hope. As followers of Jesus, these guys had witnessed him doing so many amazing things. For 3.5 years, he went all over Israel and he healed the sick. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He fed multitudes with a little boy's Lunchable. He, you know, raised people from the dead. I mean, he did amazing things. Walked on water, and the disciples were thinking they were seeing a ghost, but then he comes into the boat and stops the storm. So these two disciples, you know, they're been in Jerusalem this last week. They would have seen Jesus riding on the little donkey, that triumphal entry, which would be last Sunday. And as he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, everybody's waving the palm branches. Everybody's excited. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And they're so excited. And then they watch him overthrow the money changer tables. He drives off the religious leaders who are out there ripping people off at the, you know, the money changers, and they're causing people to spend all this extra money for their animal sacrifices. They're seeing this and going, wow, this is amazing. He's about to become our Messiah. He's about to set up the kingdom of God on earth. But then everything crashed and burned as Jesus got arrested, and then he gets beaten, and then he gets whipped, and then he gets nailed to the cross. And then he dies on the cross saying, "It is finished." They take a spear and shove it into his heart. Out pours blood and water. And so these guys are wondering, what in the world happened? We thought Jesus was our Messiah. We thought he was the promised one. Something has terribly gone wrong here. And so in verse 15 it says, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So this scene becomes even more amazing because, first of all, it says they conversed and reasoned. It literally means they're emphatically talking back and forth, like, what happened? What's going to happen now? What are we going to do? You know, they're debating among themselves. We followed this guy. Was it in vain? We walked with Jesus 3.5 years. You know, what are we going to tell our families? They're going to be so discouraged that he's now dead and buried. And so while they're going on and on, Jesus himself draws near to them, as it says here. He starts walking with them, and yet they don't recognize who this is. Verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Again, I wonder how long Jesus just listened to them as they tried to figure it all out. Their eyes were restrained, it says here, so that they did not know him. Again, after the resurrection, we're told that Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. And then when he said her name, Mary, that is when she instantly knew it's Jesus. Now, I think their eyes were restrained from recognizing him for our benefit. In other words, the way which Jesus reveals himself to them is the same way he reveals himself to you and me today. It's through his word, through the scriptures. We need to believe the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. This is through the scriptures how he has revealed his heart, his nature, his character, his love for us. This is how he has revealed himself to millions upon millions of people over the last 2,000 years. It's through his word. You know, as Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we'll talk more about that in a moment. So after these, you know, guys are walking from, you know, Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile walk, these two downcast and discouraged guys are just talking back and forth. And then it says in verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Again, Jesus doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything about everything. But when God asks a question in the Bible, or when Jesus asks questions like this, it's not because he doesn't know. He's trying to draw us out. He wants us to tell him what's on our hearts. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to open up our hearts to him, and he can then minister to our deepest hurts, our deepest struggles. And so it says in verse 18, "Then one of those, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?'" I mean, this is actually pretty funny because Cleopas is saying here, what's wrong with you? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what just took place? You know, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was nailed to the cross. All these things happened. I mean, where are you from? What planet did you just show up from? So these guys are just, again, regular, normal disciples. And this narrative should speak to all of us. After all, we're living in crazy times. The very fabric of our society is unraveling. You know, we see the war going on in Iran. Some say, oh, it's going to end next week or the next week after that. I think it's just getting started. It's going to last a while. But we're seeing all this fraud in our cities. I mean, our nation is unraveling. The crime rate in some places going down, other places it's going up. The bottom line is people in America that believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is at an all-time low. Colorado, it was just announced, we are tied with 38th place with California as the least religious state in the union. 38th place. I mean, we're not improving. We're going in the wrong direction. And so these guys are wondering, what in the world's happening here? What's going on? And so Jesus is like, so what are you guys talking about here? Why are you so sad? And then it says, again in verse 19, and he said to them, what things? So he's just playing along here. So what about this happening in Jerusalem? What's going on there? Jesus asked him. They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our own rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. These guys, they're getting pretty frustrated with Jesus at this point. And they're like, what things? Come on, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Surely you must have heard of him, as they're speaking to him. And they're like, come on, man, you've had to have heard, you know, all the things he did. He was a prophet. He said, mighty in deed, mighty in word. God used him to minister to all the people, but the religious leaders of Israel, they condemned him to death. He was crucified. Again, they must be thinking, what's wrong with this guy? Did he just crawl out of a cave or just crawl out from under a rock? No, actually, he just came through a tombstone. You know, he just came out of a sealed tomb. Verse 21. But we were hoping, past tense, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Again, this verse really shows us how down and discouraged these men were. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel, but now all of our hope is gone. He's dead. He was buried. Now there's rumors that his body's been stolen. And so this shows us that their hope and their trust in Jesus was misplaced. How is it misplaced? Simply because they were hoping Jesus was going to redeem Israel from the Roman government, that he was going to set them free from the hard, heavy hand of the Roman Empire. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. Drive the Romans out. Make Israel the place. You know, Jerusalem the capital. Our Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. But Jesus came from heaven to earth for a much bigger purpose than that. He came to rule and reign in our hearts. He came to redeem people from the power of sin. He came to redeem us from the oppression of the worst enemy of all, which is our sin. And the way he would do that is exactly what Cleopas and his buddy are telling Jesus. Yeah, the chief priests, they condemned him to death. They crucified him. Exactly. That's why he came from heaven to earth. It's not a mistake that he was crucified. That was the plan all along. We're sinners who need a Savior. We're like sheep wandering aimlessly, but he came to lay down his life on that cross for our sins. So I can picture Jesus saying here, wow, what other things happened to this person named Jesus of Nazareth? Well, they say it's the third day since he was crucified. Okay, and besides that, look at verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. It was empty, but him they did not see. Again, when the women saw the risen Jesus, they ran, they tell the apostles. The apostles thought, this is nonsense. We don't believe you. So Cleopas says that certain men who were with us went to the tomb, found it just like the women said, it was empty. That was Peter and John who raced to the tomb. And now, if I was Jesus here, I might be getting a little frustrated about this. You know, the apostles didn't see him, Jesus might have asked, but the women did. I wonder where he is now. You say it's the third day since all this happened? What do you think? Is there any significance to the third day, guys? Maybe. Just what Jesus said. He would be crucified. He'd raise up on the third day. Well, look at verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, this is truly amazing because, first of all, Jesus has been very patient with them. He's been listening to them, and they're telling him everything about himself that he already knows. He's listening to them as they dump all their burdens, their fears, their confusion, their frustrations upon him. He listens to them just like he listens to us when we're going through a hard time, when our world seems to be collapsing around us, when we're going through very difficult days, trials and struggles and heartache and tragedies. And like these guys, I'm sure we've all had our times of fear and confusion and frustration. You know, Lord, why is this happening? I don't understand what's going on. I thought you were going to be with me through all these things. Where are you now, Jesus? But Jesus is just quietly listening to everything that we're pouring out to him. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're going through tomorrow. He knows exactly what we're going to face next week. And that's why we need to trust him and grow in our faith and believe he's got it all under control. And so when Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," he's letting them know that all their anxiety and discouragement and frustration could have been avoided if they simply would have believed all of what the prophets have spoken. If they would have believed the word of God, then they wouldn't be so confused. I mean, the people did not believe all that the prophets said. They were only believing what some of the prophets were saying about the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, destroying the enemies of this world. But they missed out on all the prophecies that Jesus was going to, the Messiah, was going to be nailed to a cross. His hands and his feet would be pierced, tells us in Psalm 22, that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would take upon himself all the sin and judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sin, Isaiah 53. So they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. They only picked and chose a few different things that they wanted to hear and believe, like a lot of people do today. But we need the whole counsel of God's word. And so not only had Jesus been telling his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, he told them over and over again, "I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to rise again on the third day." Again, he told them many times, but Jesus also tells them all these things were prophesied about in the Old Testament. So how does Jesus show them these things are true and valid? Well, he takes them through the scriptures. Look at this in verse 27. It says, "In beginning at Moses," so you go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are known as the books of Moses. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So again, starting probably in Genesis 3:15 maybe, that's a prophecy that a woman, a virgin, would conceive, and the result would be he would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his, the Messiah's, heel. This is what it says there in Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy concerning the virgin birth. It says, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The woman doesn't have seed, by the way, but this is a reference to the virgin birth. He shall bruise your head. So he says to Satan, he is going to just crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I'm sure Jesus explained to these guys how the Messiah fulfilled 300 plus prophecies about himself from the Old Testament. For an example, the entire sacrificial system that God established through Moses, it all pointed to Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. How everything about the tabernacle and later the temple of God, it all pointed to the ministry and life of Jesus. Then there were what all the prophets spoke of, the miracles, the signs and wonders that he would perform when he showed up. And he performed all of those things just as it was spoken of, primarily in Isaiah and other places. I mean, he was a miracle worker. But I'm sure Jesus gave these two guys an amazing Bible study as he spoke about the suffering Savior. Again, giving them detail from Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many other places. Chapters that spoke about the crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And he spoke about these things. He probably told them about Abraham was told to go up on Mount Moriah, sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And as he's about to sacrifice him, the angel of the Lord stops him, and he provided a ram for the sacrifice, a picture of Jesus. He probably taught them, you know, the meaning of the Passover. We just celebrated that Friday night here. You take the blood of the lamb, you put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And the meaning of Passover is when the death angel passed over all the homes there in Egypt and he saw the blood on the doorposts. Then he would pass over that house and they were spared. That was the 10th plague. Eventually that would set the Jews free from Egypt. So, again, he expounded on all these Old Testament references of the resurrection, the glorification of the Messiah. You know, Psalm 16:10 talks about he will not let his soul in Sheol. It would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. While ministering to the Jews before the crucifixion, Jesus used Jonah the prophet and the whale as a sign of his own burial and resurrection. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 39. When the Pharisees were demanding to see a sign from him, he said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, the implication being just as Jonah was barfed up on the beach there outside of Nineveh, Jesus would come out of the tomb victoriously after 3 days. And so, I'm sure Jesus, again, he would have told him about King David's prophecy, Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a prophecy that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, proving that Jesus would not remain dead. He had to rise from the dead. And as he preached the gospel message in Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. So he's taking these guys through the scriptures. That's a Bible study I'm looking forward to see a replay of when I get to heaven. I mean, what an amazing Bible study that must have been. And if you walk 7 miles, you go from, what are we here, 29 and a quarter road, you walk 7 miles, get to 22 and a quarter road. That's going to take a while, a few hours maybe. And you're just walking and Jesus is there going through the Bible, verse after verse after verse. What an amazing time. Now, it's interesting that the world today calls us foolish because we believe the scriptures that this is the word of God, but Jesus says they're foolish because they weren't believing the scriptures. Because again, God's word, it's different than anything any human being could come up with. God's word tells us how the universe came into existence. God spoke it all into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. If you can believe that, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. God's word tells us why this world is such a mess today. This Bible tells us why we need a Savior. This tells us why we need to know about our sinful human nature and that Jesus alone paid the price for our sins. This Bible alone tells us what will happen in the last days and why people need to get saved before it's too late, because God is going to bring His judgment, His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so the Word of God, again, from Genesis to Revelation, is the powerful and living testimony that God has all the answers to life's most important questions, such as who am I, where did I come from, why am I here, what happens when I die, is there life after death, if there is a heaven, how do I get there, is there a God, and if He's real, then why would He create a place like hell? The Bible answers all these questions and many more. So I encourage you, dig into the Word of God. Don't be confused like these guys are confused. We also know from the Bible that Satan is alive and well. He's doing all that he can to try to get people to doubt God's Word, to ignore God's Word. He's out there trying to twist God's Word. He did it in the very beginning with Adam and Eve when he had them question God's Word. Did God really say? But don't forget what Jesus says in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, God's word is very clear. What's going to happen to Satan in the future? What our future looks like? And we know that he's going to be tossed into the lake of fire, but we're going to dwell with our Lord and Savior forever and ever. So don't believe the foolish lies out there, all the theories of fallen human beings, but be a fool for Christ. Because we believe in Jesus, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired all of this, God's Word. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as a result of Jesus explaining the Scriptures to these two men, we're going to see how their eyes will be opened up to see who the real Messiah is. That's Jesus standing right there in front of them. But that's what God's Word does within our hearts as well. As we open up God's Word, the Holy Spirit will bring it to life within us. He will give us peace that surpasses all understanding. He will give us a living hope. He will give us indescribable joy. And it doesn't matter how crazy the world gets, we can know for sure the Lord loves us and He is with us. His Word will speak to your heart like nothing else can. Look at verse 28. It says, then they drew near to the village. So they went from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the 7-mile walk. And as they drew near to the village, that would be Emmaus, where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Again, there are some wonderful things taking place here. As they're finishing up this 7-mile journey, Jesus acts like he's going to just keep on walking. You know, I got to Dillard's there at Mesa Mall. I went from 31 Road to 24 Road. And Jesus acting like, I'm going to keep walking towards Fruta. And then it says they constrained him. That means they were like, no, you got to stay. We want to hear more of what you're saying. We need you to stay. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. He, you know, if they would have said, man, this guy's a weirdo, let him go, then Jesus would have kept going. He's not going to go somewhere where he's not invited or welcome. But they're constraining him. They're saying, we need you to come into our house. And so he's been expounding the word to them. They can't get enough of what he's been saying. And so they're literally saying, not so fast, mister. You need to come in. We got to hear some more about what you're saying. The day is far spent. It's getting late. So that's the kind of invitation Jesus wants. Again, he's not going to force himself into anybody's life. But he stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come into him. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he will abide with us. That means to be at home, at rest within our lives. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So again, the big question is, have you invited Jesus into your life? Have you asked him to take up residence in your life, your heart, your home? Revelation 3:20 again, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And so again, when Cleopas invites Jesus to come inside his home, it says that Jesus went in to stay with them. Now, this is important for all of us to do as believers, especially when there's so much chaos going on around us in this noisy world. Get alone with Jesus. Invite him in, but have a quiet time with him. Turn off all the electronic stuff. Turn off all the noise in your home. Get alone with his word and let the Holy Spirit bring the word of God to life within your heart. Jesus will rekindle the fire within your soul as you spend time with him. And like these two guys, ask the Lord to stay. Constrain him to speak to you from the scriptures, and he will. And so it says in verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Again, an interesting scene, because that's what the host of the home does. And so he takes the lead role in this house. He takes the loaf of bread they had, he breaks it, he hands it to them, and then notice what happens in verse 31 as he hands the bread to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow. All of a sudden, their eyes were open. They realized this is Jesus. Doesn't tell us how they recognized this was Jesus. Was it when he broke the bread and handed it to them that was reminding them of when he was feeding the multitudes and he took the bread and he lifted it up and he blessed the bread and the boys' fish and blessed that, and then God just poured out all the bread and all the fish upon them? Maybe it's when he broke the bread and handed it to them, they saw the nail piercings in his hands. Maybe that's when they recognized this is him. Whatever it was, they know this is the Lord, but immediately he vanished from their sight. He just disappeared. Now look at verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Again, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know Jesus better, if you want the fire in your heart to burn even hotter, here's the key right here. Notice again what they say. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? In other words, it was not while they were talking and complaining and pouring out their hearts to him when they knew him better, but it's when they stopped and listened to what he had to say, that's when they knew him better. That's when they realized who he was. It was while Jesus talked to them. And then the second part of this verse tells us that their hearts were opened while he opened the scriptures to us. In other words, not only did Jesus, wait patiently as they poured out their hearts to him, he waits patiently for us as we pour out our hearts to him, whatever pain, whatever struggle, whatever heartache you're facing. But Jesus also wants us to learn how to sit patiently, quietly listen to him from the word of God and hear what he has to say from the scriptures to us. That is when the fire will be rekindled within you and within me. We need that fire of the Holy Spirit burning within our hearts because he's the one that brings the Word of God to life. The prophet Jeremiah, he was a guy that prophesied for 40 years, saw no converts. He was getting so discouraged, so frustrated, teaching the Word of God, telling people what the Lord was showing him. Nobody wanted to listen to it. And so he got to a point where he says, you know what, Lord, I'm done. I don't want to talk about you anymore. I don't want to reveal your word anymore. Nobody's listening. And so he was ready to throw it in. And then he says, but then God's word was like a burning fire within my heart, and I could not hold it back any longer. And then this is what God tells him in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. God says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's how powerful God's word is. And so now their eyes are open as the word of God has convicted them and it's broken through and it's opened up their eyes to see who Jesus is, that he is alive, he's risen from the dead, and now with their hearts ablaze with this living hope of Jesus, they head back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem. This is a long day for these guys. It probably took them a few hours to get to where they were going home. I wonder how fast they got back to Jerusalem. Now they've got good news. Now they can say, Jesus is alive. We've seen the risen Lord. I mean, they're probably just running back 7 miles, 14 miles in one day. That's more than my dogs can handle. He says in verse 33, so they rose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so they come back to the disciples. He's alive. He's risen. And they still didn't believe. But Jesus would appear to them in a little while after this. They're breaking the ground. They're saying, we've seen him. Just like the women said earlier this morning, he's alive. We're telling, we saw him. We know he's alive. Jesus says this in John 11, 25, speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In other words, I know that when I take my last breath here on earth, whenever that is, I'm going to instantly be in the presence of the Lord. That's what he means. You'll never die. You're not going to be buried and lay there for 1,000 years. You instantly go to be with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we look forward to that moment when we see him face to face. So make no mistake about it. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in history. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says our faith is worthless. Our faith is futile. We might as well go out there and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We turn into worm food. But because Jesus did rise from the grave, he alone can forgive us of all of our sins. He alone can give us eternal life. He alone can minister to us right now, no matter what we've gone through, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we might go through tomorrow. And that's because Jesus loves us, and he will be with us both now and forevermore. And that's something you'll never get from religion. God does not want religious people. He wants a relationship with you. That's the whole reason Jesus came from heaven to earth, to reestablish that relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before they fell into sin. It says that he would come in the cool of the evening and hang out with his creation. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He doesn't care about religion. Religion is man's attempt trying to reach up to God. No relationship. Christianity is Jesus reaching down to us because we were dead in our sins, we were lost, we were hopeless, but because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we can come back into this relationship that he desires to have with you and me. Let me close with this verse. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again," or has begotten us again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And this is what we're looking forward to. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." If any of you have ever received an earthly inheritance, it's probably faded away by now. Or you've got it in a bank somewhere and you're hoping it'll make some interest off of it. But when you die, that inheritance is worthless. But here he says, we have an inheritance that will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I hope you've made your reservation. I hope you've confirmed the reservation God has made for you. Because again, we're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. It's only because of the resurrection of Christ that we are alive, and we are looking forward to spending eternity in his presence. If you don't know him, I encourage you to humble yourself today. Ask the Lord to come into your life. He will forgive you of all of your sins. And you might think, well, I'm not that bad of a person compared to this guy sitting next to me. I'm pretty good. Don't compare yourself to somebody else, because the standard is God's perfection. And that's why the Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. Even the most religious person might get this high, but the Lord's perfection standard is up here. You can't make it on your own. The only way you can become righteous and be able to stand in his presence is for Jesus Christ himself to give you his very own righteousness. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to be sin for us, to take upon himself our sin, and it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so when we give our life to Jesus, he not only washes our sins away, but he gives us his very own righteousness. And so when the Father looks at your life today, he doesn't see me, you know, the old Jeff Johnson that I used to be and still can be. But what he sees is Jesus dwelling in me. And he says, you belong to me. You're one of my sons. You're one of my children. And it's all because of what Jesus did for you and for me. If you're thinking, well, I don't have Jesus in my heart, I'll have to stand before him on my own. Don't make that mistake, because the wages of sin is death. Death means eternal separation away from the presence of God. But if you want to know him as your Lord and Savior, you need to get off the throne of your life. You need to say, Lord, you sit upon the throne of my life. Lord, you take control. You be my Lord, my Savior from this day forward. And if you're willing to do that, he is more than able, more than ready, more than willing to come into your life and begin a new work in you. And the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You can become a new person, have a new beginning. You know, he can hit the delete button on all the crud in your life and wash you clean. And it's through his blood that he shed on the cross for your sins. But it's only because he rose from the dead that he can make this offer, the free gift he's offering of eternal life. Are you going to receive it, or are you going to reject it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. Again, sending your only begotten Son, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, come in human flesh, for the express purpose of living a perfect life here on planet Earth. You were sinless. Again, you were perfect in every way. and only because you were that you qualified to become the perfect and final sacrifice for sins. And we thank you, Jesus, that you willingly allowed yourself to be beaten, tortured, nailed to that cross where you shed your blood for all of our sins, for the sins of the world. And we thank you, Lord, even though the enemy thought he had the victory with you dying on the cross, you got the last laugh, so to speak, because when you rose up from the dead, you led captivity captive. You have set us free from our sins. You've brought new life into our old, miserable lives. And you have given us the greatest gift of all, an eternal relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so, Lord, may we continue to live our lives for you and not for the things of this world that are passing away. And all that we do, Lord, may we bless you and give you the glory and have a thankful heart for what you've done for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here and they might think this sounds too good to be true, I just pray, Lord, that you would convict them in their hearts and show them how much you love them. And may they just surrender their life to you and experience the new life that you have for them, a life of victory, a life of peace, a life of hope and joy, knowing that they are loved by you, the only Lord, the only Messiah, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that wants to receive Jesus as Savior, as Lord right now, and you can pray this in your heart. It's a simple prayer. If you mean this, God will honor it. It's not just repeating these words, but it's believing that the Lord loves you. If you just pray with me and invite him into your life, he will begin a new work in your life. So ask him right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit I am far from perfect. Lord, I know that I have sinned. I know that I fall short. But I thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying on that cross for me and for my sins. And Lord, I recognize that I could never save myself. You're the Savior. You're the Lord. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. Wash me clean. Forgive me, Lord. Sit upon the throne of my heart from this day forward. And help me to grow in my relationship with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thank you, Lord, for loving me so very much. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come on up and see me afterwards or talk with Aaron or a number of people here who can get you pointed in the right direction to follow Jesus in his word.